When I was a boy, I loved action and adventure stories. So I guess it doesn't come as any surprise that I gravitated toward comics, the Marvel and DC comics of the time. I read the stories of Superman, Batman, Flash, of the Spider-Man, of the Avengers, of Iron Man, of all those different superheroes back at the time. I knew them well. I could tell you at the time all about them, about their secret identities, about their powers, about their backgrounds. You know, in any story, there are heroes. But we have also, over the years, developed stories in which we have superheroes, the heroes of my youth, individuals with special powers or abilities or advanced technology beyond that which common men and women had. Most of us grew up with tales of such heroes, and recently we have maybe gone to the movies and seen such superheroes as the Avengers portrayed on the screen. Their powers allowed them to defeat the enemies of mankind to save the day. As we come in our study of Bible prophecy, we have set the scene of what is going to happen, and we now come and begin to look at the heroes and villains that are going to play their part on the stage of Bible prophecy. When we think about it, although the heroes of my youth were purely fictional and just for our entertainment, when we consider the factual account of Bible prophecy, we discover heroes and villains, and we discover true superheroes who will in reality rescue humanity. These heroes, which we could term superheroes, have divine power that leaves no doubt concerning the outcome of the prophetic drama. They have these powers because of who they are. The superheroes of reality in a Bible prophecy are the triune Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They are real. They are superheroes. This biblical portrait of God is commonly called the Trinity, or sometimes the triunity of God. That is, that God is three persons, each individual and separate, and yet one God. Now, this is hinted at in the Old Testament. We find there such things as God saying, who will go for me? But who will we send? We find that even at the beginning, when it says God created the heavens and the earth, the word therefore God means three or more. We find God referring to himself as us. We find hints of the Trinity in the Old Testament. But when we come to the New Testament, this truth is clearly revealed. We have at the baptism of Jesus being in the waters, and yet the Father sends the Spirit like a dove, and then the Father from heaven speaks, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." There are three. In the baptismal formula, speaking of baptism, people are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, as taught in the New Testament. We have Jesus speaking and praying to the Father. We have Jesus speaking of the Spirit who would come. There are three, and yet still one God. Now, Christians have attempted over the centuries to picture this in many ways to help us to understand it, but all attempts fall short. It's beyond the way we think. And so perhaps you're saying to yourself, "But Pastor, I can't understand that. How can he be three and yet one?" May I let you in on a secret? Neither can I. But although we cannot understand it, we must accept it by faith because it is taught in the Bible, the only true revelation we have from God. I mean, after all, God is beyond us, beyond man, beyond our thinking. And thus it is not surprising that we cannot explain God. Consider this. If we could totally understand God, he wouldn't be much of a God, would he? God is beyond us. Because of that, the God of the Bible being three in one, something that we cannot even imagine, we know that man didn't just come up with that. It would be the truth. We would never imagine a God such as this. And so God is a triune God. There is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now, the triune God is shown in the Bible to be the creator of the universe. And each person, the Father, Son, and Spirit, were involved in it. They are also seen in the Bible as working together in the salvation of men and women from sin and damnation. Each are also involved in the Bible in the drama of prophecy. And so today, let us consider each and the role that they will play. First of all, God the Father. We could think of God the Father as the sovereign creator. You say, well, who is God the Father? Well, he is the God of the Old Testament. Never fall into that trap of thinking, well, the God of the Old Testament was like this, and the God of the New Testament was like this. They're different gods. No, it's the same God. The God of the Old Testament we see in justice, but we also find love, the love of God. And people come to the New Testament, well, the God of the New Testament is a God of love, but you also see justice and holiness and righteousness. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. When we read in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1, that's the Father. We also see the Son and the Spirit. He is the God which we see throughout the Old Testament. And when we come to the New Testament, he is the sender of the Son for our redemption. And that most famous of all verses, John 3:16, we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Did you catch that? God the Father gave God the Son. He sent the Son into this world. That is God the Father. Now, what is the Father's role in Bible prophecy? Well, we will see him especially in two spots in the Bible, one New Testament, one Old Testament. So let's look at the New Testament section first. In Revelation chapter 4, he is seen as the one seated on the throne of heaven. John is caught up into heaven, into the very throne room of God. We read in Revelation chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, "Immediately I," that's John, "was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald." Here we find the creator of the universe, sitting enthroned in heaven as sovereign over all of his creation. That is, he is in total control. And so he's in total control of the events that are going to unfold in the future, unfold in the book of Revelation. We might ask, who is this glorious one seated upon the throne? We would say, well, he's God. But do we think of God the Father or the Son or the Spirit or all three? Well, in this case, the Holy Spirit is pictured as being before the throne in chapter 4, verse 5. And the Son is later pictured as coming to the one on the throne in chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, it must be God the Father pictured here as being upon the throne. Now, my friends, it is impossible to truly describe God in human words. He is a spirit. And so John uses comparisons, the word like, to help us grasp his appearance. He is like a jasper and a sardius stone. Well, what does that mean? The jasper here is clear as crystal, in contrast to an opaque jasper stones that we often know here upon earth. We find that in Revelation 21, verse 11. Thus it may have resembled the diamond, while sardius stone is blood red in color. We see pictured here both the holiness, the righteousness of God, his perfection, and the price paid for our redemption, so that we who are sinners could be saved and stand in his holy presence. Interestingly, there is a rainbow like an emerald, that is, light green, around the throne. Verse 4. The rainbow reminds us of the mercy of God. In mercy, God spared Noah and gave him the sign of the rainbow, symbolic of his covenant never to again destroy this world with a flood. You see, in the book of Revelation, judgment is about to fall upon this world. Indeed, it's pictured here in this chapter in verse 5 with the thunderings and lightnings that proceed from the throne. But the rainbow around the throne reminds us that God is merciful, even on this earth when he judges. You know, it's a little unusual here. Usually a rainbow appears after the storm, but the storm of the tribulation period is about to break upon the earth, and here we see it before the storm, to remind us that God, who is going to judge this world, is still the God of love and the God of mercy. And no one would have to enter this period if they would only put their faith and trust in Christ and would escape it at the time of the rapture, the catching away of the church. God the Father is also pictured later in Revelation chapter 5, verse 1, upon this throne as holding a seven-sealed scroll in his hands. Now, what is a scroll? We noted last week that the scroll is believed by many Bible scholars to be the legal title deed to planet Earth. And a search is made to determine who can redeem the world and claim it as their own. And we discover that no one in heaven or on earth or under the surface of the earth is found worthy. But then one steps forth who has the right to claim it because of the price he paid to redeem it, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Father gives the title deed to the Son. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne, Revelation 5, verse 7. Thus, as the creator of the universe seated upon the throne of heaven, God the Father will give the legal rights to this planet to his Son. But not only is God the Father pictured in the New Testament as the one sitting upon the throne of heaven, he's also pictured in the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 7 as sitting upon a throne. And there we discover he is called the Ancient of Days. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, we read, I, that's Daniel, watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. Warren W. Wiersbe explains, the Ancient of Days is a name for God that emphasizes his eternality. He is the God who had existed from eternity past, has planned all things, and is working out his plan. The description of God must not be taken, Wiersbe says, literally, because God doesn't have a body, wear clothes, or grow white hair. These descriptions are symbolic of his nature, of his character. He is eternal, holy, and sovereign. Daniel also states in chapter 7, verses 13 through 14 of this chapter, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. There could be no doubt that this one who comes before the Ancient of Days is the Jewish Messiah. Jesus repeatedly referred to himself by this title, the Son of Man. And when standing trial before the Jewish religious leaders and asked if he were the Messiah, he replied by referencing this passage in Daniel, saying, I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Mark 14 through 62. The high priest's reply to this statement was that it was blasphemy, and it indicates that the Jews consider this title a term for deity. Here Jesus stands before the throne of his Father and is given eternal dominion over all the nations. And so, as the Ancient of Days, God the Father will give the nations of the world to Jesus Christ to rule during the kingdom age and forevermore. We have here discovered God the Father in Bible prophecy. Next, let us briefly note God the Son, the hero of heaven. Who's God the Son? Well, if we think about the Bible in the Old Testament, we see he was the promised Messiah. All the way back in the Garden of Eden, when man and woman had just fallen into sin, God the Father, speaking to Satan, says about a coming one, "I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, that promised one, will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel." Genesis 3:15. Here we find the very first prophecy of the Bible, and it is a prophecy about the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. Oh, we're going to find many, many, many prophecies throughout the Old Testament of Jesus Christ. And he came that first time, and he fulfilled so many prophecies at his birth, and more prophecies during his ministry and his death and his resurrection. And he is prophesied to come again. He is the promised Messiah. He is the incarnate God. John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus Christ was not an angel. Jesus Christ was not a mere man. Jesus Christ was not a creation. Jesus Christ is the Creator. Jesus Christ is God himself, God the Son, who took upon himself human flesh and became one of us to die on the cross for our sins. And as such, then he is then seen as the suffering Savior. In Luke 24:46, we read Jesus saying to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day." Necessary. Necessary that he be the suffering Savior, because without him, we would all be condemned to hell. We could never stand in heaven because we're not good enough. We're not perfect. The perfect one had to die for us and place his righteousness upon our spiritual bank account if we will put our trust in him as Savior, just as he took his sins upon himself and paid for them in full upon the cross. Well, what is the Son, the hero of heaven's role in Bible prophecy? Well, last week we looked at it in more detail. We're not going to cover all that again. We noted that he is seen as the great high priest of the church, the lion and lamb who has redeemed the earth, the majestic bridegroom, the returning king of kings, and the ruler of the earth, and the one who will judge the damned. But this week, let's just notice in brief, he is the returning one. He's the returning one. He is returning in the air, first of all, for his bride, the church. That promise was given by Jesus himself. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." John 14:2-3. Jesus says, "I'm coming again, and I'll bring you to be with me." The fulfillment is also seen in the New Testament. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds," notice, "to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. At this stage of his return, Jesus is not returning to the earth. He's only returning in the air, and he's returning for us, those who know Christ as Savior. That's your future if you placed your trust in Christ. That's what he's going to do. He's coming for you. If you don't know Christ, and he comes today, you would indeed be left behind. Won't you put your faith in Christ so that you too can take part in this great time of coming to be with Jesus? But he's also returning. He's returning to the earth after the tribulation period to rescue Israel and judge his enemies. The promise is given in Acts 1:10-11 at the ascension of Christ. "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Let me ask you a question this morning. How did Jesus ascend into heaven? Well, you say he did it literally. I mean, he did it bodily. He went bodily up into heaven. In the same way, Jesus is coming back literally. He's coming back physically, bodily, to this earth. He left from the Mount of Olives, and we discover in the Bible he'll actually return to the Mount of Olives, the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament. And so the same Jesus is coming back to this earth in the same way physically. The fulfillment is seen in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Jesus, the hero of heaven, is seen in prophecy, just as God the Father, the Creator, the Supreme One of the universe, is seen in prophecy. Lastly, God the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, is seen in Bible prophecy. Who is God the Holy Spirit? He is God himself, he is triune God, one part of the Godhead. He, in the Old Testament, is seen as the agent of creation. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 says, "And the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, was hovering over the face of the waters." He took part in creation. In the Old Testament, we see him over and over again, coming upon individuals for service, to equip them to do a ministry, to empower them for that ministry. We turn to the pages of the New Testament, and first of all, we see him coming upon Jesus Christ, God the Son, to empower him. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. When he, Jesus, was baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw, notice, the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. We read in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Here's something we don't often think of. Jesus is God. He's God the Son. But God, the Holy Spirit, came upon Jesus. And everything Jesus did while ministering upon this earth, he did not in his own power, but by the power of the Spirit of God. God's Spirit empowered Jesus Christ. That same Spirit indwells us if we know Christ as Savior and can empower us to do the ministries that he calls us to do. In the New Testament, also, we see the Holy Spirit forming the church. For by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, 1 Corinthians 12, 13. The baptism of the Spirit is the forming of the church. When God the Spirit places us within that spiritual body of Jesus Christ, it began on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It continues all the way through the church age, up until the rapture. All of us who accept Christ as Savior are then identified or baptized into Jesus Christ. That is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, in this day in which we live, this still happens. And we see the Holy Spirit of God pointing individuals to Jesus. Jesus had said that no one comes to Jesus unless the Father draws him. How does the Father draw him? Through the Holy Spirit. That's one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit of God. In John chapter 16, verses 7 through 15, we find that when the Spirit of truth would come, he would convict the world. He would show them their sin. He would show them that judgment is coming. He would show them their need of a Savior. No one accepts Jesus Christ unless the Holy Spirit of God draws him to Jesus and convicts him of that need. He doesn't point to himself. He points individuals to Jesus. And in this day, we see him active in those who then trust Christ as their Savior. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." How? Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. We are saved through the agent, through the power of the Holy Spirit of God. He saves us. He imparts spiritual life to us when we accept Christ as Savior. He baptizes us into that spiritual body of Christ. He seals us unto the day of redemption. He fills us for effective service. He's involved in our spiritual lives. Now, this same Holy Spirit of God is involved in prophecy. What is His role in Bible prophecy? Well, the first thing I want you to notice is this. He is the restrainer who must be removed. The one who restrains, the restrainer that must be removed. We read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, this truth. And now we know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, who the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and will destroy with the brightness of his coming. My friends, what do we learn here that we would know if it wasn't for these verses? That someone is presently restraining the satanic world ruler, the Antichrist, from arriving upon the world scene in authority and power. This restraint will continue until that restrainer is removed. And then the events of the tribulation period will begin to unfold. Who is this one that could hold back the Antichrist? Who is this one who can stop Satan's plan from beginning to take effect? Who can stop lawlessness from engulfing the world? Who could this restrainer be? Well, let us think about this. Whoever it is, he must be both a worldwide influence and a person. The restrainer is spoken of here in a neuter sense and also in a masculine or personal sense. So a worldwide influence and a person. To me, that would suggest omnipresence. He has to be everywhere at once. He must also be a supernatural person to be able to restrain from Paul's time to this present hour and hold back Satan and his plans. Furthermore, he must be powerful enough to hold back such mighty forces as worldwide apostasy and the Antichrist advent. Finally, he must not only have a logical reason to restrain both lawlessness and the man of lawlessness, but some logical reason to remove such a restraint in the future, allowing the Antichrist to come on the scene. Well, who could he be? Well, there have been many speculations. You can go online right now and type this passage in. You'll get all kinds of ideas who this person's identity is. But there are three major suggestions. That is, that the restrainer is human government. Human government restrains the Antichrist from coming. Or is Satan himself? Satan is holding back the Antichrist until he's ready. Or that it's the Holy Spirit. Author Hal Lindsey summarizes this. To say that human government could restrain these things is ludicrous. Satan has no logical reason to do so. The person of the Spirit of God is the only one with the motive and the power to confront such a person and his system. I agree. Although human government is good, and God gave us human government, and it does help restrain wickedness if the laws are enforced, it's not going to hold back Satan when he comes. Satan's going to use human government in the Antichrist to do these things. If Satan wanted to bring the Antichrist and God would allow him, human government wouldn't stop. As for Satan himself, Satan wants to take over this world. Why in the world would he not want the Antichrist to come? I believe that Satan, since the time of Jesus Christ, has always been ready to do so, and has possibly had a man in the wings waiting to step on the scene, but he has not been able to do so because God, the Holy Spirit, has restrained him. Only God is universal. Only God has the ability to stop Satan and stop these things from happening. And it is God, the Holy Spirit, who is restraining lawlessness from coming to this world and restraining the lawless one, the Antichrist, from taking dominion over the world. It appears that the Holy Spirit is currently restraining even through his ministry in the church. And he uses the church as the salt and the light of the world in many ways to restrain this evil. But at the rapture of the church, when we are caught up, the Holy Spirit will cease this ministry and will allow Satan to bring the Antichrist to power. So, the Holy Spirit is seen as the restrainer who will be removed. He is also seen in the book of Revelation as the sevenfold Spirit of God. We read in Revelation chapter 4 an interesting statement. There were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, that throne of God, which are the seven spirits of God, chapter 4, verse 5. The Holy Spirit is pictured here as the sevenfold Spirit, a better way of maybe saying it, of God. Why seven? It doesn't mean that there are seven Holy Spirits. No. But the Holy Spirit is an agent in a sevenfold manner. Seven is the number of completion, as we've seen before, or some like to say a perfection. So the mention of seven spirits can be understood as a reference to the character and ministry of the Spirit in his fullness, in his plenitude. The Holy Spirit, although removed from this world in his restraining capacity, is still active. He'll be active in Bible prophecy. We aren't going to go into detail, but let me just say it like this. During the tribulation, he is the redeeming and the empowering agent. Just because he's been removed in that ministry of restraining does not mean he will not be active. After the rapture, the Holy Spirit will minister as he did in the Old Testament. He was active in the Old Testament. He came upon individuals. He empowered them. And think of this, no one is saved without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So just as he saved individuals in the Old Testament and empowered them in the Old Testament for service, so he will save and empower the tribulation saints. Many, many, many will come to Christ. Multitudes, probably the greatest revival of all history, will occur in the darkest hour, the hour of the tribulation. And all of these individuals will be saved by the Holy Spirit. And when we read of these people testifying, as we read of these people winning others to Christ, as we read of things that are happening of the saints in the tribulation, it will be the Holy Spirit of God coming upon them who empower them to do so. God is involved in the future in Bible prophecy. My friend, is he involved in your life today? Oh, he's involved in the world. God is saving people. God is working in lives. But is he, the God of prophecy, involved in your life? If not, won't you put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ so that the God of prophecy will be your God?